Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its goodness. Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks true and marvellous things. And Father, as we reflect on some of them this morning, what it means to be people who share their faith, Father, we pray your Spirit will be doing his work among us. Father, we pray that we might be both motivated and equipped for that task. We pray that we will be moved by what we read of you and the gospel and what you've done in the Lord Jesus. And we pray that the fruit of that is us equipped to give you glory in this world. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As you just think about the week that you've just had, they'll all be very different, obviously. How many people, I wonder, did you interact with over the course of just the past week? Have a think about that. Don't call it out, but have a think about it. How many people did you interact with? You may have spent long hours at work, or you may have had the chance to spend time hanging out with people at different points. You may have spent some time maybe yesterday standing on the sidelines, rugged up at some junior sporting event. Or you might have spent some time this week, maybe a long time, in the waiting room at the doctor's. You might have been on Facebook. You might have been at the hairdressers. You might have had a coffee at your regular cafe. You might have sat in your spot on the train near all those other people that you have their spot on the train. Some of you may have been trapped in an aeroplane at some point this week, shuttling between meetings. You may have been trapped in a PNC meeting or some other form of torture. You might have spent time with family. You might have spent time with strangers. How many people, just in the course of the last week, did you interact with? And how many of those people left their interaction with you conscious that you loved and trusted the Lord Jesus? That you thought God is a God worth praising? In the New Testament book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul, he writes to the church in chapter 2 from the middle of verse 12, and that's the first one there on your outline. He writes, "Dear children, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life." He tells us to, in God's strength, work out our salvation. The Christian life is a process, in God's strength, of unfolding the implications of Christ's death and resurrection, of learning what that means in practical day-to-day experience. And Paul makes clear that this practical outworking of our salvation, it will involve two things. Firstly, it will involve growing in holiness. He says we should over time, becoming blameless and pure children of God without fault. Working out our salvation means, in God's strength, learning and striving to become holy people. People whose character and whose choices, whose words and whose actions, whose thoughts and whose motives will be more and more lined up with those of God. That's the first thing. The second practical outworking of our salvation is that we will hold out the word of life to others. We'll be people who share the news that Jesus, crucified and risen, he is the Saviour and the Lord who brings us the salvation that we desperately need. Those are the two dimensions of working out our salvation. Saved people will do those two things. They will seek holiness and they will seek to hold out the word of life. And so then, why is it that so often we keep the word of life clenched in our fists instead of holding it out to other people? Why is that? The answer's there in the passage. Do you see it there? Among whom are we to shine with holiness? To whom are we to hold out the word of life? Do you see it there? a crooked and depraved generation, he says. The consistent message of the scriptures is that the world apart from Christ is hostile to Christ because it is made crooked and depraved by slavery to sin. Jesus talks about it as dark. In Romans 1, Paul speaks of the futile thinking and foolish darkened hearts that go with refusing to glorify and thank God. The world in which we are to shine holiness thinks that holiness is ugly and evil. The people to whom we are to hold out the word of life thinks that we are offering them a word of death. And so they're hostile. The intensity of that hostility, the way that it's expressed, is different in different times and at different places. In our time and our place, we are re-entering a time when that hostility has shed the more gentle, condescending mask that it's worn in the last couple of generations, and it's becoming more explicit and more direct and more threatening in its hostility. Today, seeking to shine with holiness and to share the word of life, it's not just foolish and old-fashioned anymore, it's now evil and dangerous. And soon we might be back to the stage where it must be stopped. The church has been there before, the church will be there again. And so of course we struggle in the face of hostility like that. Of course we do. There'd be something wrong with us otherwise. Nobody likes being cut out from the herd. You'd have to be pretty whacked to think that was something you wanted. Nobody enjoys ridicule. Nobody takes pleasure in being treated with contempt. And also, sometimes, because there are still patterns of crooked depravity lurking in our own hearts, sometimes we can feel like the word of life isn't that life-giving. And maybe the world will get along fine doing its own thing and we can just keep to ourselves. People will sort it out. Sometimes, again, the world asserts the goodness of its crooked depravity so firmly and so insistently that we can be left questioning whether they're right, maybe whether God knows what he's talking about. And these sorts of doubts, on top of that sort of hostility, they can act like arthritis, curling up our fingers around the word of life because we've lost confidence in it. But the one who knows the Saviour, the one who knows salvation, they will work that salvation out, confident that God is at work in them. And so they will pursue holiness and they will hold out the word of life. They will do that despite the fact that, yes, their fears are justified, entirely justified. Sometimes they will be excluded. Sometimes they will lose valued relationships. Sometimes they will suffer other forms of loss. But they'll seek to hold out the word of life anyway. And the reason that they'll do it, despite all of that, is glimpsed in that first passage that Mike read for us from 1 Peter. And the reason is they can't help it. The nature of their salvation means they can't but declare the praises of God even in a dark and hostile world. You see, the first thing the Apostle Peter does after his sort of traditional greeting is write what he writes in verse 3. Look at verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The very first thing he does is praise God with energy and enthusiasm. As you read on through the section, you see that he expects Christians will be people who rejoice greatly. You see that in verse 6. People who love God's Son are filled with deep joy because of God's Son. You see that in verse 8. That's who Peter is. Peter rejoices in God and is filled with his praises, with praise for him. Why? Well, the heart of the answer is there in the second half of verse 3. Look there. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter rejoices in the mercy of God. In his great mercy, he says. Peter has a profound and a deep, deep appreciation of the mercy that is there in God. And if you know Peter's story, and most of you know Peter's story, it's not hard to understand why, is it? Decades before he wrote this letter, Peter declared his undying loyalty to Christ one Passover dinner. And then what did he go on to do later that very same night while Jesus was undergoing his trial before the Sanhedrin? What did he go on to do? Three times. I don't know that man. No, I don't know that man. No, I don't know him. He allowed fear to conquer faithfulness, and he betrayed the Son of God. Selfishness, cowardice, deceit, unfaithfulness. This Peter had earlier heard Jesus say, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it." And he knew he had refused to deny himself and take up his cross on that night. He had done what he had to do to save his life. He had denied his Lord. And so he was unworthy of eternal life. He'd heard Jesus say, "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." And so Peter could have expected nothing else than that Christ would be ashamed of him and would consign him to the judgment of hell that he deserved. God arranged things so that Peter and, you know, millions of readers afterwards, including us, could not help but recognise that he was a sinner, a betrayer of God, deserving of divine judgment. He was guilty before God. I always wondered what was going on through his mind. You know, that few days later, when he was confronted with the fact that this Jesus he had betrayed, he was risen from the dead. What horror would that mean for the man who had betrayed him, for the man who had denied him? That was not going to be good. But then, of course, at the end of John's Gospel, we get that beautiful scene where the risen Jesus, he restores Peter, and he gives him the job of feeding his sheep, of teaching his flock. In the face of his clear and real guilt before God, Peter received mercy from God that washed away even that terrible betrayal. Friends, this is why Peter overflows with praise for God. This is why Peter rejoices in God. He has received the precious mercy of God that washes away his guilt and his sin. It replaced the anticipation of well-deserved divine judgment with the sure hope of resurrection to eternal life, as he goes on to write in verses 3 and 4 of 1 Peter 1. And so Peter is moved, he is so moved by the mercy of God that he devotes the rest of his life to declaring the praises of that merciful God to whomever he can find to declare them to. He did it so that they might come to discover for themselves the goodness of belonging to this God of mercy. Friends, do you understand? Do you understand the depth of the mercy that God has extended towards you in sending his Son to die and atone for your sin? We're not nice people who God has deemed worthy to join his club because we're not going to lower the tone of the place too much. That's not who we are. Our hearts harbour a smorgasbord of sin and evil against our holy Maker, and we deserve his condemnation. He is right to be angry with us for our sin. He is right to hate the things that we do to one another and to his world and to him. We, every single one of us, deserve hell as Peter did. The worst of my sin isn't etched in history, written four times in the Gospels for every generation to read like Peter's was. but for my sin I also rightly deserve hell, and so do you for your sin. But praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Upon this undeserving sinner, God has poured out his mercy. He enables us to be born again because of that atoning blood of Jesus, to be born again into this new life that came when the crucified Christ became the risen Christ. You remember, it was only a few weeks ago, the media moves on, so maybe you've forgotten, but it was only a few weeks ago that our political leaders were pleading with the Indonesian president to show mercy to Andrew Chan and Myron Sukumaran. And they gave the president reasons why these men should be spared from the penalty they'd earned for drug dealing. They were reformed. They were. They were helping to reform others. The punishment, it was intrinsically wrong. All sorts of reasons not to execute them. None of those reasons exist for us before God. There is no reason in us that God should spare us. And yet, in his divine mercy, he does. And he does it at the price of the atoning sacrifice of the divine Son. And as that mercy is showered upon us, we are born again. We are made new. And we're given the precious, sure promises of eternal life and of sharing in the glory of Christ in the new creation. Friends, if we believe this, as Peter believed it, how could we not be people who were filled with praise for this merciful God? How would that be possible? How could we not be people overflowing with praise for this merciful God? We are people who share what we know of Christ when we are people who deeply appreciate the mercy that God has poured out on us in Christ. And it's possible that some of us have a lot of trouble sharing what we know of Christ because we don't actually yet know the mercy of God in Christ. That's true for some of us. Have you actually recognized yourself as a sinner in desperate need of God's mercy? Do you recognize that's who you are? Have you begged God to be merciful towards you and received his mercy? Until that happens, you have nothing to praise God for because you don't belong to him and you haven't yet received his mercy and understood how precious and praiseworthy it is. Recognize reality, seek his mercy if that's you. It's possible that others of us have forgotten how precious the mercy is that God has extended to us. We've forgotten. One of the things that struck me in the last couple of years as I've, doing my own personal Bible reading is just how much of the apostles' ministries is spent reminding the churches of things they already knew. That's only because we forget things. Maybe even the most important things. In a world obsessed with self-esteem and a world obsessed with positive thinking, we can be led to forget that we are actually sinners deserving of hell. And so the blazing beauty of God's mercy, it can grow dim and hazy because we forget just how much we need it. Do you remember how magnificently generous God has been to you? What right did you have to demand any blessing from him? No right at all, none at all. What claim to God's mercy did you have? No claim at all, none at all. What did you really deserve from God? Hell and nothing else. What did he hand you instead? Despite your unworthiness despite your arrogant indifference. What did he hand you instead? New birth, living hope, eternal inheritance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter is a man who overflows with praise for God because he is a man who sees the depths of the mercy of God. And the apostle expects this to be true for the church as a whole. It's true of all Christians, not just of him. And we see that in that second passage we read from 1 Peter chapter 2. Look from verse 9. It's on your handout thing. It says, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." The church is a people who have received mercy. Once we were in darkness, enslaved to our sin, enslaved to our evil desires, part of that crooked and depraved generation that Paul wrote about in Philippians. That's who we were. But then in his mercy, God reached into the darkness. He reached into the darkness with the message of the gospel, and he dragged us out, and he made us his own, with all the blessing and all the hope that goes with that. And what's his intent? What's the fruit of it? "That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." Those who know their darkness, those who know just how precious it is to be people belonging to God out of the darkness, those who know just what it cost him to achieve all of that, they can't help but declare his praises. And we do that. We do it among ourselves here. We do it to strengthen and encourage one another. But we also do it in the darkness. Do people always appreciate that? No. They live in the darkness. They like the darkness. Because of the corruption and the confusion that sin in our hearts brings, they like the darkness. But the only way that anybody ever wakes up and recognizes darkness as darkness, the only way anyone escapes the darkness into the light of God, is the same way it happened to us. Somebody, maybe a lot of somebodies, but somebody declared the praises of God to us. And God worked through that to bring us into his wonderful light. How is it that a sinner like you was brought out of darkness, out of slavery to sin? Somebody held out the word of life to you. It might have been a parent or a grandparent or another relative. It might have been a friend, or it might have been a neighbour. It might have been a pastor. It might have been an author. It might have been a Sunday school teacher. It might have been a scripture teacher. It might have been some stranger in some walk-up thing at uni. It might have been a whole bunch of people. But somebody was thankful enough for the mercy of God that they wanted to declare his praises into the darkness where you were. And you know what? They were probably worried about how you would react. They were probably scared that they were risking their relationship with you, a relationship that they value a lot. They might have been nervous that they would muck it up and say dumb things. They might have been nervous that you would ask them a question that they didn't know the answer to, and so they'd look silly. But they were so deeply thankful to God for his mercy that they wanted to declare his praises regardless of all of that. And maybe you would respond with hurtful hostility. Maybe for a while some of you did. Maybe you would respond with wounding indifference. But maybe, just maybe, God would use their words to shine his light into your darkness and cause you to discover his beautiful mercy as well, and so come to praise him too. He is so magnificently good. He is so unfathomably merciful. He is so outrageously generous to us, to me. And so I pray every single day, I pray for opportunity to declare his praises, and every single day I go looking for those opportunities, because in his mercy he brought me out of the darkness. And most people are indifferent or hostile. In our part of the world, politely indifferent and politely hostile, but one of those things. But if he grabbed hold of me in his mercy, he can grab hold of other people too. And I will only praise him all the more for it when he does. How many people will you interact with next week? How many of them will gain some sense of just how deeply you value the mercy of God that's been poured out on you in Christ? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray for opportunities today, this day, this afternoon. We pray for opportunities tomorrow, as we go off to work, wherever we go. We pray for opportunities on Tuesday and Wednesday. We pray for opportunities every day after to testify to the depth of your mercy, to sing your praises, to declare your praises, to hold out that word of life that has brought life to us. Father, we pray for those opportunities. We pray that we might overcome our fears as others overcame their fear to hold out the word of life to us. And Father, we pray that you might give us the great privilege of being instruments that you use to broadcast your glorious praises in this world, to broadcast the depth of your magnificent mercy. Father, we pray that you might give us the privilege of being instruments you use to bring people out of darkness into your glorious light, just as you did in your mercy with us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.